Okay, well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Philippians. For the last few weeks, we have been taking an extended look at something that Paul spoke about in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 14. In those verses, Paul is thanking the Philippian church for the financial gift that they gave him. But there's something else going on in these verses as well, and that's what we've been focusing on for the last few weeks, and we'll actually end that particular focus today. In the context of thanking the Philippians for their help, Paul talks about the contentment that the Lord had enabled him to have. So let's read again, Philippians chapter 4, 10 through 14. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." As we pointed out, Paul makes it clear that he had learned contentment. This, of course, reminds us that contentment is not something that comes natural to us. We all know that from experience. It also reminds us that it's something that we can learn. As Christians, we can learn to be content. So we've been looking at different aspects of what is involved in learning contentment. First, we talked about what contentment is. We use a definition given by Eric Raymond in his book on contentment. It says, "Christian contentment is the inward, gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in God's providence." It's the inward, gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in God's providence. So the definition reminds us that contentment is an inward disposition. It's not based on outward circumstances. We're content from within, not based on what's happening from without. The definition also reminds us that contentment is a gracious work of God within the soul. It's not a natural thing. It's something only God can accomplish within us. And, of course, Paul recognized that he could learn contentment only because he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him, which included being content no matter what his circumstances were. Contentment is not only inward and gracious, but it also involves a quiet, resting submission to God. And finally, contentment joyfully rests in God's providence. Paul learned to be content in times of prosperity and in times of great need. And we're going to speak more of God's providence this morning. We've also talked about some benefits of contentment. When we are content, that means we are not controlled by the disappointments of life. We are not up and down, up and down, up and down, based on what's going on outside of us. And the example we looked at was Paul himself. He's the one who learned to be content. And we know enough about Paul to know that he had a lot of issues that he had to deal with. He had financial challenges. He had physical illness. He had multiple injuries. He had vocational challenges. He had opposition from unbelievers. He had rejection from Christians. And still, by God's strength, he learned to be content. I mean, it's a great benefit not to be controlled up and down by the disappointments of life. Another benefit is because we are content with these upheavals that happen in life, we're able more easily to resist temptations that Satan brings our way, because there are temptations that are connected with the trials we go through. Matter of fact, the word trial and temptation is basically the same word, because, they are the same. There's trials, and there are temptations that go along with those trials. Well, if you are content in the midst of trials, you take away major ground Satan has to tempt you by, because you're content. So it's a great benefit and to be much less open to temptations. Last week we started talking about some things we can do to acquire contentment. And the first thing we have to do is to recognize there are some very serious enemies against contentment. And we especially focused on murmuring and covetousness. Because we will never be content if we don't recognize these problems and actually deal with those things. And then we said, in place of murmuring and covetousness, we're to put on things that are consistent with being a disciple of Christ. We deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. We become students of our own heart to know what's in our heart so we can know what it is that's driving us to act the way we do. We remember that since we are Christ's disciples, our citizenship is in heaven, and so we really live as pilgrims in this earth. And then finally, as Christ's disciples, we remember that only Christ can satisfy our souls. And Paul stated it, as you remember, that he counted all things that were gained in his life. He counted those as loss for the sake of Christ. And he said, more than that, I count all things to be lost, not just what's gained to me, just all things that are lost. I count all things as loss and for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel is. Counting all things as loss. We put aside sin. We put aside anything that has taken the place of Christ. And we put that all in the loss column. And the only thing we have in the gain column is Christ. And that is the foundation of contentment, which is the gospel, which tells us the gospel is the foundation of contentment. Non-believers really cannot be content in the way we're talking about right now because they don't have Christ as their Lord and Savior. Well, I want to finish our study on contentment this morning by adding a few more thoughts about what to do to acquire contentment. But first, I want to share an illustration that both Jeremiah Burroughs and then Eric Raymond actually included in his book as well. And I think it's an interesting illustration. It's an old-fashioned kind of illustration because it's actually taken from a time when the wood-burning stove in the middle of the house was the only heat there was in the house. Some of you may still have lived in that situation. I don't know. I never have. But that's where this kind of illustration comes from. And what they compare contentment is this. They compare, one thing I never would have thought of is since the only form of heat was at that stove, when you put your clothes on, pull them out of the drawer, out of the closet, they're all going to be cold. Your clothes are going to be cold. So what they're talking about is different ways for your clothes to get warm. You can put your clothes on, go over by the stove, and be warmed by the stove, and then your clothes will become warm. He said that's equivalent to depending on outward circumstances to give you contentment. You're depending on the warmth from the stove to make your clothing warm. But he said if your body is healthy, I mean if you're a healthy person and you put your clothes on, they'll still be cold at first. But over time, gradually, your own body heat will heat up the clothing. And that's what he says we mean by that gracious work of God from within as we're applying the principles of the gospel, the principles of contentment, slowly but surely, those things that would cause us to be cold, trials and so forth, slowly but surely, we can warm up and be content. So they're saying, now he said, they also pointed this out. If someone is sick and they put their cold clothing on, clothing is not going to get warm because their natural body heat is not what it should be because they're sick. So they say, and that's the same thing is true with us. We will never become content from within if there are some serious spiritual issues that we're not dealing with. So a simple little illustration, but I think it can be helpful just to think about that. So if a person is healthy spiritually and they've put on these biblical characteristics of contentment, then when the trial hits them in the face, little by little, that contentment from within will begin to warm up that clothing and enable them to deal with that trial by God's grace. So the things we're going to talk about this morning about contentment are some things that we can do to consider to kind of help that cold clothing warm up from within. First one is this: to acquire contentment, think often about God's providential work. Think often about God's providential work. The basic definition of providence is this: God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Okay, let me say that again. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful. They are holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. That's basically the definition from the Baptist Catechism. Now, notice several things about that definition. It includes all of his creatures and all of their actions. I'm not sure if you could get more exhaustive than that. All of his creatures and every single one of their actions. You're one of his creatures, by the way. So is your dog and the birds and the ants. All of his creatures and all of their actions. It's also based his providential doing, which is preserving things and governing things. This is all based on his holiness. It's all a holy work. It's a wise work. It's always done out of wisdom. And it's a powerful work because he not only says, this is what I think should happen, he has the power to cause it to take place. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. If we have any hope of having Christian contentment, then we've got to understand this truth. Now, one of the things this truth tells us is this. The providence of God extends to every detail. The providence of God extends to every detail. First off, it extends to all of creation. Nehemiah 9, verse 6 says this. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. So God providentially gives life to all the heavenly host, all that are on earth, all that are in the sea. He is providentially giving life, sustaining each of them as long as they have life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that Christ, and in Christ, all things hold together. That's his preserving all things. All things hold together. They don't fly apart. That's the reason if you've got a pencil on your hand, it's not just disintegrating in your hand right now. Because in Christ, he's holding all things together. Your seat is safe because Christ is holding all things together. He's providentially doing that. Job 37 tells us that the snow, the rain, the ice, the wind, and lightning are all God's doing. Psalm 22, verse 28 tells us the Lord rules over every single nation. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but it is every decision is from the Lord. Of course, when they would cast lots, it's like flipping a coin to make a random decision. So this is saying even things that we would say are seemingly random are put in the category of just chance occurrences. Are providential. All of those are providentially determined by God. You probably remember Jesus said that even the hairs of our head are numbered. So God has decreed all that will take place, whether it's in the heaven of heavens and all their host, or whether it's tomorrow's weather, or whether it's the hair on your head. He has decreed all that will take place. And by his sovereign power, he carries out every one of his decrees. The things he decrees may make us happy. They may make us sad. We may get confused about why things happen the way they do. We might get irritated because of the way things happen. We may even complain because of the way things happen. But nothing we do is going to alter God's good and wise plan. It's his plan. It's his providential work. So we need to remember that his providence extends to every single detail of life. Next, we also need to keep in mind that God providentially causes an infinite variety of circumstances to work together in an orderly way. An infinite variety of circumstances to work together in an orderly way. It is mind-boggling to think that God's providence extends to every detail, to every creature, all over the world, all at the same time. It's also mind-boggling to consider all the different kinds of things that are included in that statement. It includes the complexity of bodily functions, not just for human beings, but for every living thing. Every single aspect of what makes that living thing function. Every detail is worked together by his providence. It includes every aspect of everything in nature. Birds that build nests and where they build them. Bees that build hives. Geese that fly south during the cold winter. Grass and flowers that stop growing in the winter and then bloom again in the spring. Every single drop of rain, every single snowflake, every clap of thunder, every lightning strike, every single one is included in these varieties of things that work together in His providence. Laws of nature like gravity and friction, heat and cold, light and darkness, the change of seasons, the rotation of the earth, the orbits of the planets. And then you think of all the details of every government and every nation on the face of the earth. Who is serving, what the different roles are, what the laws are, what the decisions that are made. I mean, every single one is still in that category. That's something very different than a bird building its nest. But it's all in the same. It's all from the same God. His providence extends to every single relationship between all people, which includes every word that's spoken, everything that we see with our eyes, everything we hear with our ears, every step that we take, every movement that we make. And then His providence also extends to every aspect of money, every aspect of business, the products that are bought, the products that are sold. It extends to how long something will last and when it will break down. And on and on and on. But there are so many things in the world, and our holy, wise, and all-powerful God causes them all to work together in an orderly way. On a small scale, it's like looking at a clock, an old-style clock. I'm not talking about a digital clock, but an old-style clock with all the different wheels and gears and so forth. It all kind of fascinating just to see that when you can see those kind of things happening. I mean, a watchmaker, a clockmaker who understands that can see the whole system and understand how it all fits together. But as people, we have a tendency to focus on one wheel and wish it would go the other direction. I mean, that's we have a tendency to do that. But we are nowhere near wise enough to make that kind of determination for this wheel to go backwards or frontwards, whichever way. God probably has things that He has decreed to take place 20 years from now that depend on things happening to you and I today. It all works together. Nothing is haphazard. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance. If we're going to be content, we have to trust His sovereign wisdom as being greater than ours in these things that He works together. We also need to recognize, next, that there are common ways that God providentially shepherds His people. Common ways that He providentially shepherds His people. The Lord is our shepherd. He's overseeing in a wise and loving way every aspect of our salvation, every aspect of our life. And in thinking through God's providence, we need to remember that God has made known to us in His words some principles that generally characterize how He shepherds His people. First, trials are to be expected. Trials are to be expected. Just read a few scriptures here. I want to start with James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Consider it joy when you encounter these trials. In other words, you're going to encounter them. Various trials of all sorts. Consider it joy when you encounter those trials. Turn over a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter writes much of about suffering and trials. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And now over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may exult with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you." Again, so Peter says here, don't be surprised at these trials. He calls them fiery ordeals. So there's a lot of truths there, but one of the main thing I want to emphasize is that God uses trials of all sorts in our lives, and they're a normal part of our lives, in order to cause us to be more Christ-like. He's always working in us, and God-honoring ways, in positive ways, in holy ways, even using the most difficult of trials and circumstances to do that. That's a normal way that God shepherds his people, and we just need to be aware of that. That's just reality. Generally speaking, I mean, Peter says don't be surprised. I think generally speaking, even though we know that, lots of times they do catch us by surprise. But as we have time then to recognize what's happening, we can begin to put off the murmuring. We can remind ourselves that as disciples of Christ, we are to deny ourselves. We can remind ourselves that God in his good and wise providence has brought this into our life. And by faith, we submit ourselves to him. We can do all these things over a period of minutes or so forth. Maybe take hours for a while. Depends on what the trial is. But as we do these things, that illustration, the cold garments that have been thrust upon us begin to warm up by the grace of God. It doesn't happen like that most of the time. It's a process. But the truths are there to do that. And so those things can lead us to contentment. So trials are to be expected. The next common principle that God uses is this: great comforts are often preceded by great sorrows. Great comforts are often preceded by great sorrows. Let me remind you of three biblical examples. Joseph, Old Testament Joseph, went through a number of very difficult trials. He was sold by his brothers into slavery. He was falsely accused by his master's wife. He was put in prison and forgotten. But God used all of these sorrows for a greater purpose. He intended to exalt Joseph to be second in command in the nation of Egypt. He did this so that Joseph would be in position to deliver the children of Israel from a time of great famine that was going to happen in Egypt. So Joseph's great comforts were preceded by great sorrows. Consider David. God set David apart to be king in Israel. He set David apart to make covenant with him. In that covenant, God promised David that his descendant would have an everlasting kingdom. So it was a promise about the Messiah. I mean, what a wonderful promise that you have been given. What a comforting promise that would be. But you may also remember that before David was able to serve as king, He was chased by Saul. Saul's purpose was to kill David. And as a result, David was hunted like an animal and endured many difficult trials. There's a number of psalms that David wrote during that time frame as he just laments to God about what he's going through as he's being hunted to be killed. Ultimately, David was greatly blessed, but that blessing was preceded by great trials. And then consider our Savior. He endured the humiliation of being rejected by most of the Jewish leadership. He was lied about. He was convicted of crimes that he did not commit. He was scourged. He was crucified. He was mocked while he was dying. But then he was resurrected. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is enthroned now as the Messianic King. I mean, his exaltation could not be greater, but it was preceded by the worst of humiliation. So it is often God's way, as he is shepherding his people, providentially shepherding his people, to see that great comforts are often preceded by great trials. A third common principle is this: God causes what is evil to work for the good of his people. He calls what is evil to work for the good of his people. You're well aware of Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So the all things includes good things that we would consider good, at least, comfortable things. It also includes all kinds of uncomfortable things, all kinds of inconvenient things, all kinds of bad things, even evil things, all things. There is no doubt that some of our trials that we endure are the result of other people sinning against us. It can also be our own sinful responses to what happens to us. But what is also true is that God can take what others or what is intended for evil and make it good for his people. We spoke earlier of Joseph, and of course his words in Genesis 50 verse 20 are the classic statement of this truth. He told his brothers that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's not just true of Joseph. That's true of all believers in general. It's true of you and it's true of me. There are people who do things and they mean it as evil towards you, but God means it for good. If you're a child of God, then he is certainly, without a doubt, working all things to your good. And what the good is important. He's working to conform you and I to the image of Christ. There is no greater good than that. Now, these truths of God's providence, are really helpful to call to mind as you consider the details of your particular life situation. And again, they are a help in seeing those cold garments of trials be warmed as you see the grace of God in those trials. Second thing important in acquiring contentment is this: to acquire contentment, be consciously grateful for God's mercies. Consciously grateful for God's mercies. We've alluded to gratitude a number of times over the past few weeks. I want to focus on it a little bit at this point. We said last week that a very practical way to destroy contentment is by murmuring or coveting. So therefore, in order to be content, we have to put aside murmuring and coveting. Well, by God's strength, one of the practical things to put on in place of murmuring and coveting is gratitude, is thankfulness. So by God's grace, again, turn those thoughts of murmuring into thoughts of, what am I thankful for? What can I be thankful to God for in this situation? Giving thanks is one of the things that Paul spoke of in the verses leading up to what he said about learning to be content and what we just read earlier. You'll remember in Philippians 4:6, he says, "In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then he adds to that, that as we do that, the peace of God will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. So if you have the peace of God guarding your heart and your mind, then you will be content. But acquiring that kind of peace includes thankfulness. It includes gratitude, prayer with thanksgiving. Now, in giving thanks, one of the things we need to do is this. Acknowledge the great value of what you have been given. Acknowledge the great value of what you have been given. We need to be thankful for practical, everyday kind of blessings that God has given us. Our daily bread, the ability to breathe, the ability to move, to be able to think, to be able to read, to be able to have access to the Bible in a language you can understand, medicine, running water, vehicles. I mean, we have an endless list of things to be thankful for, very practical kind of things. And of course, we need to call to mind the spiritual blessings, which are really on a higher level than what I just mentioned. Many of those are listed in Ephesians chapter 1, where it talks about the fact to remember that we have been chosen by God. If you're one of his children, you've been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. You've been adopted into his family. You are a recipient of his grace, his blessing that's undeserved, but you have received it. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. You have an eternal inheritance. The Holy Spirit lives within you. These are all spiritual blessings that were purchased for us by Christ. Every believer has them. And they are greater than any other blessing in life that we have. So we need to be regularly thankful for those blessings, as well as the practical ones. Jerry Bridges gives us another aspect of the great value of blessings we've been given. He says, we must learn to live by the realization that whatever our situation might be, it is far better than what we deserve. It's far better than what we deserve. We all have a tendency, I think, to take our blessings for granted. That is, until the power goes off, or until the car breaks down, or until the toilet overflows. Before that, we're taking those things for granted. Jerry Bridges points out, and let me say this first. When we take those blessings for granted, we may not be consciously thinking this, but we are thinking as if it's something we deserve. We deserve to have electricity. We deserve to have toilets that work right. A car that I can depend on. I deserve that. We don't deserve it. It's a blessing. It's a gift. Thank God that we have them. But they're blessings. They're not things that we deserve. Jerry Bridges points out that if we get what we deserve, we have no blessings at all. Instead, we are immediately destroyed by the wrath of God because of our sin. That's what we deserve. But because of Christ and that he took the wrath of God on our behalf as Christians, that doesn't happen. We've been delivered from the wrath of God. But even for those people who are not Christians, our God is long-suffering. Long-suffering toward them. But the truth is, whatever our situation is, it is better than what we deserve. So what should our response be to that? Lord, thank you for what I have. Thank you for what I have. Another aspect of gratitude is this. Do not allow your thoughts and observations about a trial to overshadow the mercies of God. Don't let your thoughts or observations about a trial overshadow the mercies of God. We do thank God for the Lord, for the blessings he gives us, blessings that we don't deserve. And again, those material blessings are going to come and go. They're going to vary. The spiritual blessings never change. That's why those are the more highly valued. They never, ever change, the spiritual blessings. Whereas the material blessings vary. They generally don't remain the same. We don't have them forever. Job is a good example of this. The first chapter of Job makes a very special point to describe all the physical and material blessings that Job had been given. He had a beautiful home. He had many servants. He had many possessions. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters whom he dearly loved. Job had his health. Within a matter of minutes, all that was taken away. His health was apparently a few days later. But it was all taken away, all of it. I mean, it's hard to imagine how devastating that much have felt for all of those blessings to be taken away. But in the midst of all the tragedy, God gave Job grace to respond correctly. It seemed like his clothing warmed up more quickly than mine would have. Job 1:21, he says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is true. That is good. That is right. It's also a hard thing to say, especially when something tragic has happened. When something's taken away from us, we have a tendency to let what has been taken away monopolize our thoughts. That's what we tend to focus on. And as we continue to focus on those things, we get angry, we get bitter, we get despondent. And if we continue in that vein, you can ultimately lose your faith in the Lord, because that's the direction it's heading. Let me share an illustration that I know I've shared before, and a lot of you may remember it. Some of you may not have heard it before. But to me, I think it's helpful. It was given especially in the context of this. I mean, oftentimes, one of the hard things for us to deal with is when someone close to us dies, especially if they died at a comparatively early age. And those are very difficult trials to deal with. Well, that was the context of this illustration that was given. At 8:30 one morning, there's a stranger comes to a man's home, knocks on the door. He holds out a $100 bill and gives it to the man in the home. And the man says, "What's this for?" He said, "It's a gift." And then he turns away and leaves. The next morning at 8:30, the stranger comes again, has another $100 bill in his hand. Why? It's a gift. It's just a gift. And then he turns away and leaves. He does this for 30 days. Gets to the point where the man who's receiving the $100 bill starts to begin to look out the window, looking through the curtains and noticing when the guy's going to start walking down his sidewalk and when he's going to come up to his door, and gets to the place where he just kind of meets him at the door because he knows he's coming. Gets his $100 bill, and then he leaves. On the 31st day, the man's looking out his window, getting ready to open the door. He passes by his house and goes to his neighbor and gives his neighbor a $100 bill. And then as he's going back, as he's leaving the neighborhood, the man who has received $100 for 30 days in a row hollers out, "You dirty crook, where's my $100 bill?" I mean, we hear that and immediately recognize the man who received that gift for 30 days had no right to say that. But it's sometimes the way we feel when a blessing has been taken away from us that we've enjoyed for a long time. It's a reminder, therefore, for us to be grateful for the blessings that he's given us in life. Be grateful for them every day. But also to realize that it's God's prerogative. It's his wise and loving prerogative to take those blessings away when he sees fit. But we also need to remember the spiritual blessings he gives us in Christ are never taken away. They are always there. Always there. And they are much better blessings. The final thing I want to talk about in acquiring commitment is this. To acquire contentment, continue to walk out the Christian faith as God has directed in his word, regardless of the circumstances. We emphasized God's providence earlier, and sometimes when we think of God decreeing every single detail of life, you have to wonder if that just means we just sit back and watch. Just sit back and just sit and do nothing. Biblical contentment does not mean that you sit back and do nothing. God's providence doesn't change the fact. Matter of fact, God has decreed, yes, he's decreed all things that would take place. He's also decreed that you and I are responsible for every decision that we make. That is part of his decree, that we are responsible for every choice, every action that we take, or everything that we should have done and didn't do. So in contentment, we rest in submission to the Lord, but that doesn't mean we rest and do nothing. So we need to keep in mind first, in all circumstances, believers are called to be obedient to the Lord. In all circumstances, we're called to be obedient to the Lord. I think one way to think about this is think about some of the various callings that we have in our life. You're called to be a son or a daughter. Some are called to be a wife or a husband. Some are called to be a mother or a father. Some are called to be an employer. Some are called to be employees. All are called to be citizens of their nation. We're all believers are called to be members of a local church. Well, when we're going through difficult circumstances, we are still called to do what God has called us to do as Christians. That calling remains. It's still there. For example, if your employer is treating you badly, don't use it as an excuse to slack off. You are still to do your work to the glory of God. If your wife or your husband is not doing what they should be doing as a wife or a husband, don't use that as an excuse for you to stop doing what you should be doing as a wife or a husband. Part of our obedience may be considering, what is my responsibility in the conflict? Oftentimes, trials are tied into conflicts. So part of our obedience is, what is my responsibility here? It always starts with, get the log out of your own eye first. That's always where it starts. What have I contributed to this? What is my sin in all this? Get the log out of your own eye first. You always have that obligation in a conflict. Then you have to consider, do I need to go to this person to make an appeal of some sort? It may be talking to them about sin. It may just be another appeal of another sort to talk about the situation. Sometimes that's an obligation that we have to be obedient to the Lord in the relationship. Your obedience may include going to a Christian you respect and getting some counsel on what you should do if you're not sure what you should do. Your obedience may be a call for you to practice forgiveness. Your obedience may include a call to consider a Christian doctrine that you really have not really thought that much about. For example, the doctrine of God's providence. Thinking, I really need to look at this more because I'm struggling with why this has happened and so forth. So it may be a call to give some more attention to that. Do a biblical study. Read a book. Go to a Bible study. There's things that there's a responsibility you have. There's always a responsibility to pray. There's always a responsibility to worship together with your church. So whatever it is, whatever the situation is, we are to press on in our Christian life and be obedient to Him. Another thing we need to consider is this. When contentment seems hard to attain, consider what heart issues might be in the way and confess them to the Lord. Consider what heart issues might be in the way. Ask yourself this question, why am I so upset? Why am I so discontent about this particular situation? And a follow-up question might be, what would need to happen, this is in your mind, what would need to happen in order for me to be really happy about this situation, to be really content with this situation? What needs to change? As far as from your thinking. But then you need to come back and remember what contentment is. Contentment is not dependent on the outward circumstances. Contentment is an inward grace. It's not dependent on what the outward circumstances are. So if we're waiting for something outward to change in order to be content, then we're looking in the wrong direction. Instead, we should be looking at our heart. Am I too focused on having my own way? Am I too focused on my own comfort? Am I too focused on wanting to be loved or respected? Those are hard questions to consider. But often God brings trials into our life to purify us. He wants us to be more like Christ. And in that sense, our God is more committed to our happiness than we are. But His will is that our ultimate joy would be in Him and not in the people and not in our circumstances. Finally, we need to consider that we must walk by faith in the Lord. Walk by faith in the Lord. There's things we just have to take by faith. We just have to believe. For example, we have to believe that He is in absolute control of all that is going on. We have to believe that all that He is doing is, in fact, wise. We have to believe that all that He is doing is, in fact, good. We don't consider the Lord as the author of sin, but He is, at the very least, allowed evil things to happen. And so we have to believe that He will cause even those evil things to work out for our good. We have to focus by faith and take by faith the spiritual blessings He has given us, even when the material blessings seem to be being taken away. We have to trust that His word is true. We have to believe what His promises say. We have to take His commands seriously. And as we do this, as we trust in the Lord, we begin to feel those cold garments of disappointment warm up and become comfortable garments of contentment. And we'll be able to understand what Paul meant when he said, "I do not speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Lord, we do thank You for Your word. And these things are very practical. These things are very everyday kind of things. Every single one of us have things that happened that are disappointing, that are discouraging, that are even heart-wrenching, that are hard for us to deal with, for us to maybe even to understand, or even why it's happening, or even what should I do about it. Lord, we all deal with those kind of things. We are people who still have sin in our own hearts, but we live in a sinful world as well. But Lord, I want to thank You so much that You are our shepherd. As our Savior, You are constantly watching over. Thank You for the salvation You've accomplished, and thank You for the sanctification that You are continuing to accomplish in us. And so often You use those difficult circumstances in life to do that. Every one of us could give examples of lessons of things You have shown us in some of the most difficult trials we've ever had to deal with. Thank You that You do that. And thank You that You haven't stopped doing it. Thank You that You continue to teach us and to grow us up and to make us more Christ-like. Lord, I ask for those who are going through difficulties right now that You would just encourage them, that You would call to mind some of the truths we've talked about today and others in the Scripture, and that cold garment that may just feel like it's hanging all over them right now because it's so disappointing, that You would cause them to warm up from the inside by granting Your grace from within so that they can be content, just like Paul was talking about. We also want to make an appeal to those who may not be Christians, who have never put your faith in Christ. As we said to begin with, we're talking about contentment, but you honestly have no hope of being content or having the blessings of contentment if you're not a Christian, because it starts with that. That's the foundation of everything, that Jesus Christ must be your Lord and Savior. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I do not measure up. I never have to what You have called me to be. But I want to thank You for Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for my sin. And I want to receive His saving work for myself. I want to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, make a note in your tear off and we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 62.